Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning, hello, and welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show. The number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Thanks for listening. Did I tell you my number? My number is 888-914-9149, and we have lines open right now. Something a little different. I started watching Saturday Night Live back in the, it was around 1976. I think when I started watching it. And it's been very uneven over the years. So if you've watched it, chances are you have at some point or another. There have been some really very funny cast ensembles, and then there have been some that have been not funny at all. And I haven't watched it in a long time, so I don't really know really where things stand right now. But my impression of Saturday Night Live has been for a long time that it's just very raunchy and unnecessarily sexualized and woke and all of the descriptions that you might imagine that I don't particularly like. And maybe you feel the same way, maybe you don't. I don't know. My kids, who are, adults, they range from 21 to 40, and most of them don't find Saturday Night Live funny to the extent they even watch it anymore. So it seems like it's fallen on hard times and has been there for a while. But I'm not here to talk about the negatives of Saturday Night Live, except to say that something happened this past Saturday that I thought was very much out of the ordinary. And this is an article in The Week. After a month-long hiatus for the Winter Olympics, Saturday Night Live returned this past Saturday with a solemn and moving tribute to Ukraine's ongoing struggle against Russian aggression. The broadcast began with two of the actresses standing side by side, and you'll hear them in just a moment introducing the Ukrainian chorus Dumka of New York. And you will hear these Ukrainian singers who are there on stage. And so instead of a comedy open, instead of a skit, instead of a monologue, which is the standard way that Saturday Night Live opens, they didn't do any of those things. They just cut immediately to the men and women who are dressed in the Ukrainian traditional dress, illuminated by soft candlelight, performing a Ukrainian song called A Prayer for Ukraine. It was written in the 19th century. And I would like you to listen to a little bit of it, and then I'll translate to you what they're saying in the song. Let's listen. Okay, I do not speak Ukrainian, but I do have a translation in front of me. This, again, according to the article in The Week. And here's a translation of what you heard. And there's more, but I don't want to play all of it for you. It'd be nice to listen to it, but we have other things to talk about. So the lyrics you heard are, Lord, O the great and almighty, protect our beloved Ukraine. Bless her with freedom and light of your holy rays. With learning and knowledge, enlighten us, your children small, in love pure and everlasting. Let us, O Lord, grow. We pray, O Lord Almighty, protect our beloved Ukraine. Grant our people and country all your kindness and grace. Bless us with freedom. Bless us with wisdom. Guide us into a kind world. Bless us, O Lord, with good fortune forever and evermore. I think that may be one of the single best things that Saturday Night Live has ever done. In a long and somewhat checkered career, that really sticks out to me as a real win. And I especially love the God-centeredness of that hymn. Try to imagine if the United States were to maybe, I don't know, focus a little bit more on some of the patriotic hymns that have adorned this country's history in the last 250 some or more years by now. I'm just touched by the song, and we'll get a link posted to this for you so you can see the choir in their performance of this patriotic hymn on Saturday Night Live this past Saturday. Just go to the show page, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. That's where we have our Twitter feed embedded. If you are a Twitter person, you can find it by going to @PMadridShow on Twitter. A few Russia-related updates. We're still waiting to see what's going to happen, of course, in Ukraine. I wouldn't call it a stalemate, but from everything that I can see, there seems to be a real lag time in whatever it is that Russia is planning to do. They're taking their sweet time about doing it, and I'm happy for it. The death and destruction, the killing of civilians, the disruption of life, the refugees fleeing from Ukraine, the now approaching in the neighborhood of 6,000 Russian soldiers who have been killed in the conflict, countless tanks and aircraft, helicopters, and other weapons of war have also been destroyed, and that on the Russian side. If those numbers are accurate, if the reporting is accurate, I can only imagine that must come as a severe shock to Vladimir Putin and his generals. One wonders if any of the generals' heads have rolled in recent days because of the apparent slowness and ineffectiveness of their advance. Now, I've seen some commentators say that this is actually the strategy that Russia is pursuing. I don't know if that's true or not. I tend to think it's probably not true, but there are some theories out there that this is what Russia is doing on purpose, that they are, you know, they're getting up to an area where Ukrainian defenders are, and then they engage lightly, and then they pull back, and they're just waiting so that they can encircle and then envelop these city centers or the concentrations of military. And one theory goes that they're doing this because they don't want to destroy Ukraine. They want to keep it for themselves. They don't want to destroy the Ukrainian military. They want to absorb it into their own military. And I have no idea if these theories have any merit. I tend to think they don't. Based upon what I've been seeing, my impression is that that's probably not an adequate explanation for what we're seeing, but time will tell. In the meantime, according to Reuters, UPS and FedEx have halted all shipments to Russia and Ukraine. Now, obviously, there's a practical reason for that. You don't want to get shot down. You don't want to be flying packages in and be mistaken for a warplane and get shot down. Nobody wants that. Reuters is reporting that both UPS and FedEx, two of the world's largest logistics companies, have said that they're halting delivery service to Russia and Ukraine in light of the Russian invasion. German logistics company DHL said it had temporarily suspended shipments to and from Ukraine and was avoiding Ukrainian airspace for its global operations. Both inbound and outbound services have been suspended to Ukraine, as well as deliveries to destinations in Russia. Both Atlanta-based UPS and Memphis-headquartered FedEx have said that they are suspending services in light of the invasion. I'm sure that some of this is in part at least aimed at punishing Russia for what it's doing. So this would be in concert with not only closing European airspace to Russian aircraft of all kinds, according to Ursula von der Leyen, I want to say her name correctly, the president of the European Union. She announced the other day that it doesn't matter what kind of plane it is or aircraft, if it's Russian controlled, operated, owned, registered, including the private jets of the very wealthy in Russia, airspace in Europe has been entirely closed, and other countries are following suit. So they're feeling the pinch. Here's another pinch that just popped up. Maersk, I'm not sure exactly how they pronounce it. It is a shipping container company. You see their shipping containers everywhere, and they have announced that they're suspending shipments of their containers to Russia. So again, from Reuters, Maersk said that it has suspended bookings to and from Russia. It's considering doing the same for other supporters of Russia. They're doing it as a form of sanctions on Moscow for its invasion of Ukraine. Russia's assault on its neighbor, which Moscow says is a special operation, is the biggest state-to-state invasion in Europe since World War II. Booking acceptance to and from St. Petersburg, Russia is suspended with immediate effect until further notice while we evaluate the operational feasibility. Maersk is headquartered in Singapore. Now, for the moment, at least, it's affecting the port of St. Petersburg, and it looks as though they're mulling, rolling this out to all of Russia and just no longer supplying these shipping containers. But we'll see. They added that they had also suspended bookings for the Russian port of Novorossiysk, as well as the Ukrainian port container port of Odessa. Germany's Hapag-Lloyd said on February 24th that it too had issued a suspension on bookings for Russia and halted sailings for Ukraine. They too are involved in cargo containers and shipping. And if you're interested in this story, because, I mean, these are publicly traded companies and people's stock portfolios rise and fall on news like this, we'll have this posted for you. Again, it's from Reuters, but it's interesting to see how various organizations are making an effort to try to put the hurt on Russia as much as they can. Now, it's happening to the tune that, as is reported this morning in Time magazine, that the Russian ruble is now, they're saying, worth less than 1 cent. 1 cent American. What can you buy for a penny in the United States? Nothing. You used to be able to buy a gumball when I was a kid in the 1960s. If you had a penny, you could go up to one of those little vending machines and crank out a gumball. Then it seemed like it went to the nickel level, and I don't think you could buy anything with a penny anymore. You can't buy a penny candy. The ruble, according to the Associated Press, it's carried in Time magazine, but it's an Associated Press article, it plunged to a record low of less than 1 U.S. cent in value. This was yesterday, after Russia was cut off from the global bank system in retaliation for its invasion of Ukraine. The Russian currency dropped nearly 26% down from where it was on Friday. The U.S., Japan, and other Western nations have moved over the weekend to impose additional sanctions against Russia, including restrictions on access for some Russian banks to the SWIFT global payment system. Now, that, as I understand it, I've been doing a little bit of reading about SWIFT. I've heard of it over the years, and I never really fully understood its reach. But this is a banking kind of money transfer protocol that if you use your Visa or MasterCard, for example, you're on that system. And making movements of money from bank to bank or merchants to banks, etc., it all relies upon the backbone of this system, the SWIFT system. And Russia has been effectively cut out of all that entirely. Restrictions on the Russian central bank target its access to more than $600 billion in reserves the Kremlin has at its disposal, hindering its ability to support the ruble after it fell last week to its lowest level ever. The decline of the ruble, and of course all the jokes are coming out, ruble, which kind of looks a little bit like rubble, lots of plays on words out there about the collapse of this currency. It would likely send inflation soaring, hurting all Russians and not just the Russian elites who were the targets of the earlier sanctions. The resulting economic disruption, the Associated Press says, if Saturday's measures are as harsh as described, could leave Putin facing political unrest at home. And that's already happening. People marching in the streets, demonstrating. I think it's somewhat tentative right now only because they don't know to what extent Putin and his enforcers in Russia would arrest them and disappear them. That's entirely possible. But as the intensification of this run on the banks is taking place right now, where people are lining up around the block trying to get some money out of the bank because their money from one day to the next has become basically worthless. The SWIFT financial messaging system moves countless billions of dollars around more than 11,000 banks and other financial institutions around the world. Allies on both sides of the Atlantic say that they considered the SWIFT option in 2014 when Russia invaded and annexed Ukraine's Crimea, but they backed out, so they didn't do it at that time, or at least what they did wasn't terribly comprehensive, but they're doing it now. And the ruble is worth about less than a penny now. So I wanted to catch you up. And of course, we're waiting to see what happens. And we will continue to keep you informed as things develop on that story here at Relevant Radio. Keep in mind that we do air news around the clock. We do have news for you, updating breaking news. Whenever something big happens, we're going to break in and let you know about it. I also want to let you know about something very important before we take our break. This is the day before Lent. Lent begins tomorrow. It's like the what you see on your rearview mirror or on your side view mirror on your car. Objects in the mirror are closer than they appear. Objects on the calendar are closer than they appear, that's for sure. And Lent begins tomorrow with Ash Wednesday. So you've been hearing me and the other hosts on Relevant Radio talking about Father Rocky's Lenten lessons on the Mass. Well, it's not too late to sign up. It starts tomorrow. And if you haven't made it, if you hadn't taken your time, if you haven't had a chance, maybe you have taken your time, but if you haven't had a chance to zip in there and sign up, it's absolutely free. No salesman will call, no obligation. We just need to know what email address would you like us to send it to. And you'll begin receiving Father Rocky's brand new video-based Lenten lessons on the Mass. You'll start receiving those tomorrow. It's a great way to start Lent. If you have ever wondered what it is that the priest is whispering in the secret prayer during Mass, you may say, a secret prayer? I didn't even know there was a secret prayer. Well, there is. And what he says is not a secret. And Father Rocky will explain to you what it is, what you don't hear when you're at Mass and the priest is at the altar. Why does the priest kiss the altar before and after Mass? What's the meaning of that? What's going on in the sacristy as the priests are preparing to celebrate Mass? You know, you've got incense being prepared and the cruets, which are those little glass bottles for the wine and the water and all the other things. It's a beehive of activity before the Mass goes on. And if you've ever been an altar boy, you know what's going on back there, but a lot of people have never been acolytes, so they don't know, but Father Rocky will tell you. And you'll learn the answers to these and many other questions this Lent with Father Rocky's Lenten Lessons on the Mass. You can dive into the meaning behind every part of the Mass with these educational and entertaining lessons featuring behind-the-scenes insights and brand-new high-definition video. It's the perfect way to study the life, passion, and resurrection of Jesus. So as I said, it's really important that you get in there today and sign up because Lent starts tomorrow, and you don't want to miss out. Go to relevantradio.com/Lent. That's relevantradio.com/Lent. And you will be able to get yours starting tomorrow, all the way through Easter Sunday. And here's some examples. There's a Lenten lesson on holy water. What is holy water? Why, how do you make holy water? Why do we use holy water? What does it mean? Why do Catholics always bless themselves with holy water? Why do we bless things with holy water? Father Rocky explains it in that lesson. I remember when I was growing up, and from time to time we'd go to the cinema. And in the cinema, you know, the big wide aisles and the big plush seats and all that. And I can't remember how many times, just out of habit, I would get ready to get into my seat in the cinema and I would, without thinking about it, genuflect because it was so habitual. And I remember my friends like, what are you doing? And I remember thinking to myself, yeah, what am I doing? It's just so habitual as growing up a Catholic to get into the pew at Mass that you genuflect, you go down on one knee, that it was embarrassingly present at times when it wasn't appropriate, like going in to see a movie. But what is that? Why do we do that? What is the purpose of that? How does that connect with Jesus? Father Rocky explains it in that lesson. What about the altar? Some people think it's a table. Is it a table? No, it's not a table. But these are all things that when you go into Mass and you see them, you may take them for granted. I think a lot of Catholics do. But in this 40-part series, the Lenten Lessons that Father Rocky has produced, you will find really interesting and sometimes even life-changing explanations for why you do the things you do, maybe things you never thought of before. So once again, to get this absolutely free, just go to relevantradio.com/Lent. We're going to take a break, and we're going to come back with your phone calls and plenty of other things I want to get into with you, including what about this one? He's an exorcist, and he's actually doing a long-distance exorcism on Vladimir Putin. You know, he's nowhere near Vladimir Putin, and he's performing an exorcism. What about that? I'll tell you about that. Talk about spiritual warfare. I'll tell you about that and many more things on the other side of this quick timeout. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
I was pleased to see this tweet from Lila Rose. She's the founder of Live Action, and she is very active on Twitter, so I keep an eye on the things that she comes up with. This made me smile last night. She said, breaking, the Senate has defeated the extreme pro-life bill, I'm sorry, the extreme pro-abortion bill that would have codified Roe versus Wade and legalized abortions on babies up until the moment of birth. Every Republican senator, along with Democratic Senator Joe Manchin, voted no to defeat this pernicious effort to force the most extreme abortion regime in the world upon America. Among Democrats, only Manchin had the moral integrity to buck the party line and reject this atrocity. As recently as 2003, more than a dozen Democratic senators voted in favor of pro-life protections. Today, every Democrat except one votes to wipe away every pro-life law across the nation. So thankfully, thank you, Lord, that was defeated. Now, that was intended to be a kind of thumbing of the nose to the Supreme Court if it were to overturn Roe versus Wade. It would be like, ha-ha, joke's on you. We've now codified it into national federal law that you have a right to an abortion. Nobody has a right to take the life of an innocent person. So it's a false narrative to talk about a woman's right to choose, because that's code for a woman has a right to take the life of an unborn innocent human being, her own child. No one has that right. They can yammer on and tub thump and hoop and holler and, you know, all of their craziness and all of their screaming doesn't mean that you actually have a right to take the life of an innocent person. So congratulations, at least to those senators who voted this darn thing down. So it's dead now. Let's hope it stays dead. It's kind of like the, you know, that other Terminator robot on Terminator Part 2. You know, the shape-shifting metal robot. You can do anything to it. You can destroy it in any different way, and it just reassembles itself. It keeps coming. That's what the pro-abortion people are like. They're like that. They just keep coming and keep coming and keep coming. And eventually, we shall overcome. And in the meantime, we have this mini victory. So I wanted you to know about that. And I retweeted that. If you're interested in seeing it on my Twitter feed, just go to @PatrickMadrid, and you'll see where I retweeted Lila Rose's comment. So let me tell you about this Byzantine priest. He's a priest from Lviv, and I'm sure I'm not pronouncing it quite correctly. He's Ukrainian, and this is an article, came out yesterday, I believe, and we'll get a link to it posted for you so you can read it for yourself. Crooks is the name of the publication. He became famous throughout Ukraine after being captured by separatists in 2014. Separatists in this context, as I understand it, means those Ukrainians who have sided with Russia. And so in the eastern part of Ukraine, for example, or in Crimea, but especially in the far eastern part of Ukraine, these are the people who basically are traitors to their country and have said, we want Russia to come in and take over because we side more with Russia. So separatists, imagine in the United States, imagine separatists in New England who helped Canada come in and take over Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont. Just because. It's like that, as I understand their situation. So he was captured by these guys in 2014. He announced the beginning of an exorcism ritual aimed at Russian President Vladimir Putin. Ukrainian Catholic Father Tikhon Kulbaka, he wrote about his actions in a February 25th post on Facebook, reported to the Religious Information Service of Ukraine, based at the Catholic University of Lviv. He said, I would like to inform you that I have decided to use my status as a priest of the United Holy Conciliar Church, to whom I have the grace and privilege to be for 30 years, As of today, I am committed to performing the exorcism ritual daily aimed at Vladimir Putin. I believe that an evil spirit may inspire the actions of this man. Exorcism, the article points out, aims to cast out demons or free them from demonic influence by the power of spiritual authority that Jesus gave to his church. The priest wrote in his Facebook post, "I ask the merciful God either to free this person from demonic influence and make them," I think he means him, "renounce evil and stand up for good, or destroy such a devil bodily, so that the soul may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now he's referring to, it's interesting, he's referring to a statement that St. Paul made in the New Testament where he refers to delivering somebody up for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. Now it's a very enigmatic passage. What does it mean? Could it mean that this would focus the person's mind on repenting of his sin so that even though he might be suffering capital punishment, if that were what was happening, that he would repent and wind up being saved in the end? It's possible that that's what he means. So the priest seems to be alluding to that. So again, he says, "Lord, either free this person, Putin, from demonic influence and make him renounce evil and stand up for good, or destroy such a devil bodily, so that the soul may be saved in the day of the Lord." He says, "I will be happy if one of the fellow priests joins me. Also, I would be delighted if some of the faithful supported us, the priests, in the way available to them. Specific prayers are available to the laity with requests for deliverance from an evil spirit," the priest wrote. On February 21st, Putin recognized the independence of the Ukrainian republics of Donetsk and Luhansk, setting up what many in the West saw as a pretext to invade Ukraine to, quote-unquote, defend those regions. And the Russian assault on Ukraine began on February 24th. Days after the Russian military met stiff resistance from Ukrainians and Western nations imposed severe economic sanctions, Putin said he would be willing to negotiate in Belarus. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky said 2 days ago he was willing to negotiate, but not in Belarus, from which Russia staged some of its invasion. The same day, Putin put his nuclear forces on high alert. We told you about that yesterday. So Father Kulbaka, he's in his Facebook post describing that after the militants learned that the priest had diabetes when he was captured the first time around, they gave him white bread and very little water, which is dangerous to people with diabetes. So he had to drink water from the toilet tank. He said they took away his diabetes medicine and told him, "You are our enemy. You're going to die long and slow unless you convert." He said he would not renounce belonging to the Ukrainian Catholic Church in order to join the patriarchate of the Russian Orthodox Church. So it was the Russian Orthodox believers. And this is not a slam on Russian Orthodoxy. This is just what he said happened to him. People do bad things. There are plenty of Catholics who have done bad things. So it's not, you know, it's not a knock on Orthodoxy per se, but they wanted him to convert to become Russian Orthodox. And he said, "No, I'm a Catholic. I'm a Ukrainian Catholic, and I'm not going to leave my church." And they tried to kill him for it. After 12 days of imprisonment, the priest was taken to the field, to a field, and left in his car. As it turned out, a particular Muslim played an active role in the priest's release. His name was Mufti Said Izmagilov. Kulbaka did not say anything about his captivity for 3 months because he feared for the safety of his parishioners. As soon as most of them had left the occupied territory, he was able to talk about those events. He says, "Still don't know where I was kept. There was a real silence and the smell of the forest. I had my eyes closed, which gave hope that I could stay alive." I think they had him blindfolded. "I was pushed against the wall and told to pray. I began to pray in a loud voice. Automatic fire sounded above my head. I had never heard how an automatic gun sounds in the silence of the forest and so close to me. I fainted. The next time I was taken somewhere, I knew they would repeat this ritual, but every time I was wondering whether it would be above my head or in my head. When I asked them what my fault was, one of them said, 'You prayed for Ukraine.' Imagine, in 1942, anyone praying for the victory of Stalin in central Berlin, Hitler would have killed him on the spot. From the beginning of the conflict, organizers of the prayer Maidan in Donetsk reported, it began as an ecumenical event, then it became interreligious when Muslims and Buddhists joined them. There were many attempts to disperse the prayer, where people would gather to pray for peace. Once, he says, we were surrounded by armed men, and a Protestant pastor fell to his knees. A woman with a gun started screaming, "Stop him and don't let him pray. I cannot stand it." I am truly convinced that above all, these people are possessed by the power of an evil spirit, says Father Kulbaka. So he is conducting exorcism prayers against Vladimir Putin. I don't know if this name rings any bells for you, but there was a guy, his name is Gerald Celente, and he was very much in the news, say 10, 15 years ago, because he was predicting certain things years earlier that actually came true. And I think he had made a prediction involving 9/11, if I'm not mistaken. But if you just look him up, Gerald Celente, he sort of faded from view. He's in his mid-70s now. But he had a tagline that he used all the time when he was being interviewed. And it was, when people have nothing left to lose and they've lost everything, they lose it. When people have nothing left to lose, let me recast that, okay? When you have nothing left to lose and you lose everything, you lose it, as in you lose your mind or you lose your patience or you lose control. Now, I don't know to what extent Father Kulbaka's exorcism prayers, what effect they may have, if any, on Vladimir Putin. And I'm not saying that I believe that Vladimir Putin is possessed by the devil. He could be, I suppose. But you wouldn't have to be possessed by the devil to do something insane like what he's doing. But what's interesting is, heeding what Gerald Celente says, if you have nothing left to lose and you've lost everything, you lose it. So that's, to me, in my mind, the real danger here. And that is that Putin, Russia, by extension, has been completely isolated, at least in terms of nation states. Yeah, there are people who are rooting for him. There are people in this country who are very much in favor of what he's doing. And I've seen some of the theories about why he's doing this, and is the United States at fault for this? And I don't have an answer to those questions, but regardless, Vladimir Putin has been made a pariah in less than a week because of his actions. So he's got all of Europe against him. He's got, I would say, the majority view in terms of American opinion against him. He's got now the banking system cut off from him. Russian aircraft are not allowed to fly in much of the developed world anymore. His assets have been frozen. He's got people marching in the streets in Russia. The ruble is now worth less than a penny. There are so many hurts being put on the Russian economy right now. Now, to what extent are these going to have the desired effect and make him pull back? It remains to be seen, but I come back to Gerald Celente. When you have nothing left to lose and you've lost everything, then you lose it. That makes me really concerned about what Vladimir Putin and Russia might do if they feel as though, you know, we're way over the line now. There's no coming back from this. We can't just kiss and make up. We can't just pull our forces. I mean, imagine, let's just say that Vladimir Putin says, okay, time out. Okay, we're pulling out of Ukraine. We're going to pull back all the tanks. We're going to go back home. We're just going to leave. Sorry, didn't mean to do that. Sorry, big mistake. Oops. What happens then? Well, you've got a devastated Ukraine. You've got who knows how many thousands of people dead. I mean, they haven't been giving us much of a count because I don't think anybody really knows. What about all the people who have been killed? What about the raging antagonism that exists now and people all around the world who don't trust Russia anymore? They're out of the World Cup. They're not going to be allowed to like be in the Olympics next time around, or maybe the time after that. Who knows what'll happen? So since we're praying for peace, and since Lent begins tomorrow, and since we're entering into a time of anticipation, waiting for the glorious resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday, and our minds are turning toward our mortality. That's what happens tomorrow on Ash Wednesday. When you receive your ashes, the priest will say to you, "Remember, man, that thou art dust, and to dust thou shalt return." That's what God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, which was, it's a punishment for sin. And innocent people often suffer. They always suffer because of the sins of those who perpetrate these things. So I would say all the more reason that we should be praying in a very special way that Vladimir Putin comes to his senses and that the Russian situation can be diffused before it spirals out of control, because I can't help but thinking, if one day he sees, you know, one disaster after another, one failure after another, his prestige in the world is gone, the Russian prestige is gone, their economy is being hammered, people are marching in the streets, and he's got nothing left to lose, I don't want to see him lose it and press the red button. You know what I'm talking about? We don't want to see that. So let's pray, shall we? 888-914-9149. We'll take a timeout. I'll come straight to your phone calls. Those of you who are holding on the phones, thank you for your patience. I'm coming to you right after this. There is a line or two open. You can call 888-914-9149. I'll get you on the air with your comment or question, and I'll be right back.
Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Thanks for listening. Let's go straight to the phone. Steve in Trenton, New Jersey. Thank you for calling. Welcome.
Hi, Patrick. I think I had heard you say recently that Putin attends the Russian Orthodox Church. And if that's correct, I'm wondering, is there anything in Catholic tradition or canon law that would prohibit the Pope from requesting a private meeting with Putin to try to persuade him why he should reverse course?
Well, interesting question. I'm not a canon lawyer, so I can't speak with any authority, but I am not aware of anything that would prevent the Pope. The Pope is the supreme legislator in any case, so he can write his own canon law if he wanted to do so. So no, I don't think there's anything in canon law that would provide for that.
Okay, I just not that it would do any good, but it can't hurt to try everything, and I was just wondering if that might be something that the Pope might consider.
Yeah, I think that popes in general, I think they're presumed to be seeking to bring peace, and whether through back channels or direct face to face meetings. So I don't think we should expect that Pope Francis would shy away from trying to broker peace if he thought there was a chance that he could do that. That's my impression.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Thank you very much.
You got it, Steve. Thanks for listening. And let's go now to Joe in South New Jersey. Good morning, Joe.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I am loving life, sir. Thank you.
Okay. Greetings from the scenic New Jersey Turnpike. this is a trivial question.
I can picture it in my mind's eye.
Oh, you might be careful what you picture. But my whole life, I hear there are 40 days of Lent. And it's purely a trivial thing, but it's something that always bugged me a little bit. Mm-hmm. If Easter Sunday is the 40th day, and it's not Lent anymore on Easter, why don't they say there are 39 days of Lent?
Well, because Easter is not in Lent. So Lent ends with Holy Thursday. So the Triduum, Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday are not technically part of Lent. So the counting, I'd need to go back and look at a calendar and double check my counting, but the counting begins on Ash Wednesday and it goes through Holy Thursday. So the Triduum is a liturgical season sort of within what we think of as Lent and then Easter, but it's distinct from the 40 days of Lent.
Okay, that answers my question.
Yeah, well, good. Are you doing anything special for Lent this year?
I'm going to lose some weight, but that's for me. That's not for God. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'll try to, offer the discomfort up as a sacrifice, but I'm really going to be very, very careful not to use our Lord's name in vain, which is something that I've struggled with over the years in times.
Well, God bless you. God bless you. You know, it's interesting, Joe, and you may already know this, but if you go back to Exodus chapter 20, begin reading in verse 1, you see that of all the sins that are enumerated in the Ten Commandments, taking the Lord's name in vain is the only one that has an extra warning attached to it, and that is God will not leave unpunished the one who takes his name in vain. So I've always, when I first saw that, I first noticed it, it made a deep impression upon me. So that might be helpful Lenten meditation. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. I think it will help focus your mind as you prepare to do this good thing.
I certainly will.
All right. Joe, drive safe out there on the New Jersey Turnpike. And the reason I say I can picture it is because I've driven it many times. And I have some interesting memories of things I've seen on the New Jersey Turnpike. Drive safe, Joe. Thank you. Let's go now to Joe in Bozeman, Montana. Good morning, Joe. Hello, Joe. What do you know? I think Joe is not...
Joel. No, go. My name is Joel. Two syllables.
I'm sorry. Well, they said Joe in the screen. Sorry about that.
Yeah, well, that's okay. My dad called me that most of my life because it was easier. Now, where is it written that people are not supposed to mimic the actions of the priest? You got people flopping their Father and that. They're raising their arms up and down all around, and that is not supposed to be done.
All right. Well, to my knowledge, in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, which is available as a PDF document, you can read the entire thing at your leisure on the U.S. Bishop's website. That's usccb.org. Just type in the acronym GIRM, and you'll find it. But to my knowledge, having gone through it before, I don't remember there being any rubric that says that the lay people are not to, either mimic the actions of the priest, nor are they to say certain prayers that are unique to the priest. So like the through him, with him, in him, the per ipsum, as it's known in Latin, that's not something for the people to say out loud. They're not supposed to be saying the words of consecration out loud. Now, only rarely do I ever really see that, Joel. I don't know if it's something more common where you are, but I have seen it before. Thankfully, it's only rarely. And I'm sure it's in good faith. I'm sure that the people who do it don't realize that it's not something prescribed for lay people. Now, with regard to holding up your hands in the orans position, the priest is doing that as it's a sacrificial gesture. It's the gesture that the priest would make at the altar in the temple during the time of the Mosaic Covenant leading up to the time of Jesus. So it had a special sacrificial meaning to it. It wasn't just merely raising your hands in praise to God. That prayer form or that posture, it came into the Catholic Church through the doorway of the Charismatic Renewal. And the Charismatic Renewal in the Catholic Church got it from the Charismatic/Pentecostal wing of Protestantism. So as a prayer gesture, at least for the better part of 1,500 years in the Latin Rite Church, it was never seen by lay people. It just wasn't done. It wasn't customary. But some people, they still do that. It sort of reached a high watermark, I think, in the 90s. And many of the people who began making those gestures, raising their hands up high or holding their hands out with palms extended upward during the Our Father, or holding hands during the Our Father, or when the priest says, the Lord be with you, and then they sort of stick their hands out forward toward him in a gesture like, and also with you. These are all things that are steadily beginning to disappear. And I must say I'm glad of it, because these were novelties that were introduced after the council that sort of became very popular, and now they're starting to become less and less seen. And over time, I think we'll see them disappear entirely. But I don't ascribe in any way a bad motive to anybody who does that. I think these are people who genuinely, they love Jesus. They're trying to express their love for him. For them, it's a prayer form that helps them to focus at Mass. So I don't mean by my comments or my answer to your question, Joel, to suggest that they're doing anything, willfully wrong or anything like that. So how about that for a long answer to your short question?
Well, I would think that the priest would encourage him not to do that, that there are things that he does that we are not supposed to do. So
yeah, No, go ahead, Joel.
Okay,
go ahead.
Thank you, Patrick.
You got it, Joel. Thank you. Another little thing, as long as I'm at it, this is something that is in the rubrics for deacons. and that is that deacons are to kneel during the Eucharistic prayer. So the epiclesis, that's one way to pronounce it. The other way is epiclesis. But however you pronounce it, it's the part of the Mass just after the offertory as the priest is moving from the offertory into the Eucharistic prayer. And he places his hands sort of side by side extended, palms downward, and he says, you know, bless and approve this offering. And it's at that point in the Mass where the priest is invoking the Holy Spirit upon the gifts. Now, there's some discussion among theologians as to when exactly does the consecration take place. And the church's teaching on this is that when the words of consecration are spoken, this is my body and this is my blood. But in any case, at that moment of the Mass, if there are deacons present in the sanctuary, and very often there's at least one deacon present, the deacon is to kneel from that point forward through the consecration until the peripsum, which is the through him, with him, and in him. At that point, the congregation rises, and then the deacon also rises. So this is one of those little details that from time to time, and I don't know why this is, maybe he's got bad knees, but in that case, he probably should sit down. But the deacon is not supposed to stand in the sanctuary during the Eucharistic prayer. And if you're interested in these kinds of little details, they're known as rubrics in the Catholic Church. The rubrics are another way of talking about the rules of how Mass is to be celebrated. That's available to you if you go to the U.S. Bishop's website, usccb.org, and then type in that acronym I mentioned, GIRM, G-I-R-M, stands for General Instruction for the Roman Missal. And in it, it prescribes all of those sometimes otherwise unknown details about how Mass is to be celebrated, like deacons kneeling. Let's go now to Chris in Feasterville, Pennsylvania. Hi, Chris.
Good morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Excuse me. I just have one question, Patrick. When Jesus died on the cross, I understand that the thief to his right, who is known the thief who stole paradise, Jesus promised him, today you shall be with me in paradise. But yeah. What I don't quite understand is, isn't it also said that as soon as Jesus died on the cross, that he descended to the realm Hades to preach to those who have not yet achieved salvation at that point? And I just wasn't sure how that, when he said, today you shall be with me in paradise, that Jesus didn't go into paradise immediately. Am I correct on that?
You are absolutely correct. And the way to understand that is Jesus was speaking, most specifically, he was speaking about the paradise of the fathers or the limbo of the fathers. So where Jesus went, as we read about in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the sake of the unrighteous, that he might lead you to God. Put to death in the flesh, he was brought to life in the spirit. In it, he also went to preach to the spirits in prison, who had once been disobedient while God patiently waited in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. So he's referring there, St. Peter is, to those good people of the Old Testament who are waiting to go to heaven. And he repeats this, or at least he just alludes to it in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though condemned in the flesh in human estimation, they might live in the spirit in the estimation of God. So that place where the good people were waiting, where Abraham was, we see Jesus talking about this in Luke 16 in his description of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man was in a place of fiery torment. Lazarus was in a place of tranquility and peace, and yet he was still waiting. He was with Abraham. So that place where Abraham was known also as paradise, the paradise of the fathers, sometimes called the limbo of the fathers. So when Jesus said these words to the thief on the cross, he was promising him, yes, he was promising him heaven, he was saved, but he also was telling him where they were about to go between his death on the cross and his entrance into heaven. It was to that place.
What was the, thank you, Patrick, what was the moment at which all of the, in other words, the people had in paradise, as you just said, were that was over and they were then admitted to actually heaven?
Well, you know, in terms of the moment, it's hard to really know because Scripture doesn't give us that precise information. We do know, though, that Jesus did go there before his resurrection, And he rescued, so he preached the gospel to all of these people. They had faith in him. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 11, at the very end of Hebrews chapter 11, that without us, they might not be made perfect, meaning that they would not be brought into heaven. So they're connected with the body of Christ. And they were the first ones to go into heaven, those people, however many millions there were from the time of Adam until the time of Christ's death on the cross. All of those people who are destined for heaven, they were there waiting. And so we can't talk about, you know, like I couldn't say what moment it was, but we do know that in human history, the elapse between Christ's death on the cross on Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning is when that happened.
Paradise, in other words, Patrick, paradise was the actual term applied to where all these people were waiting at that point.
Yeah, it was one of the terms. In Hebrew, it was Sheol. In Greek, it was Hades, or we would say it in English as Hades. The underworld, those are all various terms for it, and paradise was one of them. All right, Chris. Well, hey, I hope that's helpful to you. Thank you. We have 2 hours to go, and they're going to go very quickly. So if you're thinking about calling, call now, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back.